Luke has given us the answer to this crucial question, who is Jesus? This is, we come now to the Christmas season in which many are thinking about the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ. But what meaning does it have? Why is it important? It's not just some sort of a vague peace that comes to the world because a child was born at some point in a manger. The meaning of the birth of Christ, the importance of it, turns upon this point, who Jesus is. Luke had begun this narrative. Remember, this is an orderly narrative that he is telling. He is putting everything in order for us to be taught about Jesus. And at the very beginning of our study of Luke, we looked at chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary. And he said to her at that point, when she questioned him, how will this be? She said, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Throughout his ministry, the demons knew who Jesus was. There is no question in their minds. The angels who sang over the fields had no question in their minds as to who Jesus is. There's really no question in heaven or hell about Jesus. It is man alone that stands defiant and pretends not to know, doesn't want to know who Jesus is. Man alone stiffens his neck and turns his nose at Christ. We come now to Jesus' religious trial. So you have seen him already. He's been in the garden. He's been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's been denied by Peter. He's been mocked by the guards. And now we come to the religious trial. And as I mentioned last week, Luke is ordering these things so that we can look at each thing separately. So that it's an abbreviated version of this, so that he can sort of zero in on certain things, spotlight certain aspects of this. And we know that there were many things that went on in this trial. Many false accusers were brought up, like Jezebel and Ahab, falsely accused Naboth in order to get his vineyard. That's the sort of thing that they're attempting to do, bring in false witnesses to accuse Jesus. They're even lying about him and what he has said, and it's all fallen apart. All of their testimony has contradicted itself and fallen and sounded hollow. Now we come to this crucial question, and Luke narrows it down. He just completely ignores all of the rest of the trial. The entirety of the previous night, all of that full night of questioning that has gone on, and during which time Peter was denying, and at some point in which these guards were beating and mocking Jesus. And Luke brings us to this point in the morning. And during this trial, these are religious leaders. These are the leaders of the people. This is the high priest's house they brought Jesus to. And they are violating so many of their own laws in doing this. Having the trial at night, not having a full day between two trials and condemning a man. It goes on and on, the list of laws that they're breaking in order to condemn Jesus. But Luke just bypasses all of this. And he brings us right to this, the trial in the morning, when Jesus is before the whole gathering of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. So all of the Bible scholars, all the great pastors and leaders, religious leaders, the clergy of their nation. Jesus is standing before them. And this is really a ridiculous picture. It is an absurd picture. These men who are Bible scholars, and supposedly their great hope has been to see Messiah's day. Their great hope for the nation. Right now they're under the boot of Roman rule. And their great longing, supposedly, has been that God would send his Messiah and that Messiah would deliver them. And so they come to this question, are you the Messiah? That's what Christ is. It's just the Greek version of Messiah, the anointed one. Are you the Messiah? They're finally asking this question. Are you the Messiah? They're asking it directly, but they have him arrested. So they're asking not, are you really the one that God has sent us? Are you our hope? Are you our deliverer? Instead, they demand it of him as they sit in judgment over him. It's a ridiculous picture. That these people who were supposed to be looking for this, they've had him arrested in the middle of the night. They've paid one of his disciples to go and betray him. They've done all this clandestine stuff in order to bypass the people who thought Jesus may be the Messiah. They didn't want to get hurt. And here they have God in the dock. They have Jesus on trial. Jesus is at their bar, and here is where they inquire, are you the Christ? Their guards are beating him. They are lying about him, mistreating him. And then they ask, after all of that, if you are the Christ, tell us. Are you our promised Messiah, the one we've been looking for? What a question to ask at this time. So Jesus, is he the Messiah? The religious minds are asking. The priests are inquiring. And really, Jesus has a couple of options. They're not really inquiring. This is not inquiring minds want to know. This is closed minds want to know so that we can get on with the condemnation, what we've already decided to do to you. Give us an excuse to kill you. And they would opt, or they had been willing to opt for his silence. And that's one of the options here, is either Jesus denies his messiahship. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah, which would technically could be true if he's going by their definition. They're asking, are you the Messiah? And if they were looking for something different, they didn't want what Jesus was. So that would silence him. No, I'm not the Messiah. Not like you're saying anyway. He can affirm it and be called a fraud, because they had already decided that Jesus was not going to work for them as a Messiah. Earlier this week, I watched part of a documentary. It's a newer documentary that was marketed as an honest look at the history of Christianity, the rise of Christianity. And whenever you see that, an honest look at it, coming from a secular source, and it's already you're beginning to question the honesty of their honest look. But it was pretty typical assessment. But they brought on Christian scholars, or at least scholars from Christian seminaries, often coming. So many of the seminaries have professors who come from very skeptical outlook and even deny the truth of Scripture itself. And that was really what this documentary did. It began with the assumption that most of the New Testament was fabrication. The historical accounts were not trustworthy, not true. and that it had all been pieced together somehow after Paul had decided what he wanted his new personality cult to look like. And so they based it all on Paul and his... It just went from bad to worse. There were flat out lies and historical, and supposedly it was historically accurate. But basically, if you just said, they could have just come out and said, if you take all of Scripture, all of the accounts of Jesus, everything that's been said about him as false, then Christianity is not true. They may as well have said that, because that's what they did. They assumed the Bible was false, that the accounts didn't line up, that nothing historically was accurate, and then they proved Christianity to be false, to be a fabrication, based on them choosing to believe that it was all fabrication. And that's what the Pharisees have done. We've decided already that every proof that Jesus has, everything that he says, every scripture he preaches is not going to work for them. They've already made up their minds. And that's the hardness of man's heart. They've come to this and they are asking this question, are you the Christ? And they don't care what the answer is. This is often how those who are agnostic or those who are doubting are. They don't want to know. They come to it and say, well, if God really wants me, he can come and tell me. If God really wants me to believe in him, then he can talk to me from heaven or send a sign. And it doesn't matter to them. Whatever sign God gave, if God bowed to their every whim, they would still not be satisfied. They've chosen already not to believe. Remember, the people who are asking Jesus here, are you the Christ, are Jews who have just seen Lazarus raised from the dead and want to kill Lazarus because he was too clear of a proof of who Jesus was. They don't care what signs Jesus gives. They don't care what prophecies there are. They will not accept him as the Messiah. Everything has been pointing to him as the Messiah. Jesus hasn't hidden it from people. Those who are honestly inquiring, and I'll just give one example of an honest inquiry. When someone was looking, who is Jesus? The woman at the well. Did Jesus hide from her who he is? The woman said to him, from John 4, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He was up front. If you wanted to know, if you were inquiring, if you were seeking for Messiah, everything was there. The works were there. The mighty acts of God were there. The preaching of the scripture, the fulfillment of the scriptures are there. And the Pharisees know this. The priests, they know this. And you see that in their questions and how they draw these conclusions together. And as immediately as Jesus answers this question, if you are the Christ, tell us, they pivot to the question, are you the Son of God then? You see, they have before them the scriptures and the teaching of Christ. As Jesus has brought the scriptures together and spoken plainly and taught, they're understanding what he's saying. This isn't blindness of that unintentional. This is a hardening of the hearts. They've rejected him, and God allows them to further harden their hearts. In Matthew 26, Matthew's account of this same trial, the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, they've already been connecting biblical dots. And there's a The common wisdom would say that the Jews were simply, they were looking for the political Messiah. They were looking, they had in their minds of what the scripture was looking forward to. And so then they didn't recognize Jesus. And as I've been looking at this, I don't think that they are strictly in ignorance. It's not that they're just blown away that someone would dare to pair the idea of Messiah and being God together. You see, the scripture had already given the information necessary to draw those conclusions. Jesus, in his answer, he says to them, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is a reference to a couple of different scriptures. Daniel 7 that we just read earlier. This is where Jesus takes the title Son of Man from. And so when he says that, "You will see the Son of Man," they immediately pivot to, "Are you the Son of God?" Because they see this as a reference. They understand this reference to Daniel chapter 7. They already have been asking him about this. They have already accused him. They've already tried to kill him once based on this idea that he is the Son of God. They have seen this. And when you pair Daniel 7 and the other references here, there's a reference here to Psalm 110. You know, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We just sang Psalm 2. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession." And so there's this connection in scripture that the Messiah king, the Davidic king, that is coming is not just any man. He's not a simple descendant of David. He's something more. And if they had not seen this before in Scripture, they have seen it in Jesus' ministry as he has tied these things together. As they see this in Scripture, they hate him for it. Rather than being blown away by this biblical teaching and inquiring truly, seeking after it, who is this? Is he the one? Look at these works. He has power over death. Instead, they reject. He's been rejected all along. Herod attempting to kill him. There being no outcry that we know of from the priests who directed Herod to that place, or the scribes at that time. Jesus called the Son of Man, he called himself the Son of Man, and that connection then takes him to being the Son of God as well. Because as we saw in Daniel, the Son of Man, he's brought to the Ancient of Days, and he is given the kingdom. And so then these things, they all go together. They work together where the Son of Man, who is given the kingdom, the one, the king that is chosen by the Ancient of Days to have this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, that theme of Daniel, that beautiful theme of Daniel, that God's kingdom lasts forever. His empire alone will last. His will alone will go on. His king will reign forever. That one is the Son of God. And it's not just calling him Son of God. Jesus has dealt with that already. He's talked to them about this term used in a broader way. And the scripture at times is called the angel Son of God, like in Job 1, or there are Adam in Luke is called the Son of God. These are looser designations. But this is very specific. This is a reference to this one as himself God, as himself divine. If you look at Hebrews 1, there's no better place for this to be laid out clearly. Hebrews 1, long ago, many times, this is verse 1, in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here you hear the strains of Daniel 7 coming in, of Psalm 110, of Psalm 2. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? There is no creature that bears this title in this way. This is what Luke has been pointing us to this whole time. As I said at the beginning in Luke chapter 1, the angel speaks to Mary. But it's more than just saying that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. But he goes farther than that. When he speaks to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. There's the kingship there. There's the anointed one. There's the Davidic Messiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. And here you hear these references to the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that he is going to be the God-man. And yes, it might have been veiled to the Old Testament believers, but it's there. And then as Jesus makes this plain, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here you see the rulers of Israel, of the covenant people, conspiring against the Lord. It's not just the Gentile nations. It's the whole world. It's all people, and these as representatives. So Jesus is now going to go through the religious trial, and he's going to go through the trial before Pilate, the Gentile ruler, the representative of Rome, the one seated, enthroned in God's holy city, ruling over it as the Gentile ruler. And before Herod, not Herod the Great, but his son, and who is there as a puppet king, a compromised king of the Jews. How does Jesus reply? As if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You will not have faith. If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. See, their eyes were already closed. They were willingly closed. They hated the light. Even though they were Bible scholars, even though they spent every Sabbath in the worship of God, they hated the light. There was no repentance. There was no conversion. There was no regeneration in them. They hated the light. Even religious men had rejected God's Messiah. Jesus had given them everything they needed to know, and they had rejected him at every point. So Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. You will not have faith. If I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus had already been doing this. He had been plying them with questions. We had seen him in the temple just a few days before this, just a couple days prior to this trial. Jesus had been, they questioned him, by what authority are you doing these things? And then what did he do? He turned it around. He asked them another question so that they could search their own minds, search the scriptures, and come up with the answer for themselves. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? By whose authority was he doing that? And they refused to answer him at that time because they knew they had to either directly contradict John the Baptist's ministry, or they had to accept that John the Baptist, who spoke directly about Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they would have to acknowledge that John the Baptist was correct and that Jesus was indeed the Word of God made flesh.
Amen.
Jesus actually took them to Psalm 110 in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So he poses this question. He's forcing them to look at the scriptures honestly, to deal with things they had not wanted to deal with before. And they gave him no answer then. And so then he says to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. You're intentionally rejecting the God-man." Then he goes further and says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the one to whom the nations will be given as an inheritance. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will be seated until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is the one who is seated by the Ancient of Days in glory and given the kingdom.
Amen.
That is who Jesus understood himself to be. That is who Luke understands him to be. That is who the angels understood him to be. And as soon as he says that, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he says to them, "You say that I am." And this is a little bit of a different way of responding. We would prefer just a simple "yes, I am," or something like that. But Jesus says this. It's another way of saying it is as you say. But it goes a little bit farther than that by placing on them the responsibility for having said this. They've already said on their own lips, "Are you the Christ?" And then made the connection, "Are you the Son of God then? Is that what you're saying?" See, you're the ones who said it. So he affirms what they've said, and there's no doubt in their minds that that's what he's done. But he does it in such a way that they have confessed this. They are intentionally, on their own, confessing him to be this and rejecting him. "You say that I am." What is their response? "This is blasphemy. We're going to condemn him by the law of God. What further need do we have of testimony?" This is the gotcha that we were looking for. This whole time we've been trying to stick something, throwing everything against the wall, see what sticks, and nothing has worked, and now we have it. This is what they were building to the whole time, but they wanted to get him on something else. But then this becomes the one thing that Jesus is found guilty of. This is the only thing that anybody could find on him. Because remember, he stood before Pontius Pilate. What did Pilate say? "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man."
Mm-hmm.
He sends him over to Herod. "I don't want to do this." And then when they finally, they won't give up. So he's trying to wash his hands clean of the blood that he knows is innocent. Pilate, found nothing. The civil courts could find nothing on him. Herod could find nothing on him. The only thing that Jesus is convicted on, the only thing that they send him to the cross on, is this answer to the question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That's what he's executed based on, is their rejection of him as the Christ. This is a great picture of man in rebellion against God. Last week we talked about Romans 1. Intentionally suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so God gives the people over to a depraved mind. He allows them to go further. He restrains them less from the sins into which they desire to go. So you see this awful picture here that we have of really the best of humanity, the most religious people, treating God in this way. Their long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, came as the long-awaited prophet like Moses, the one who would lead them not just in an exodus to a promised land that had to be held by sword and spear, but instead to an eternal promised land, leading them out of from bondage to death and sin, leading them out into true life, into an eternal promised land. This is the one that they despise. Jesus came as the Davidic king, and they scream out at the very utterance of that. Jesus came as the divine Messiah, and they sentence him to death for saying so. Jesus came to earth, and man met his God face to face and could not wait to destroy him. The Jews, as I said, had already come up against him on this. The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You say of him whom the Father consecrated," Jesus responds, "you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Amen. Jesus came into this world to give his life a ransom for many. So as I said at the beginning, we're coming to the Christmas season, and we like to think of the sort of the sentimentality of the whole picture of Mary and Joseph in the manger. And it can get lost. The message of the gospel can get lost in this sort of sentimental, mushy, sort of a generic, general peace on earth to everybody. When Jesus came, God became man, it was not a good thing for everybody. These men here are condemned. Jesus was completely clear that he brings peace to those who are in him, those who come to him, who give him their lives, who take up their cross and follow him. Yes, he brings peace to them, peace with God. But to those who reject him, he brings a sword. He is the judge. Because Jesus didn't just stay in the manger. He didn't just sort of come as a talisman of good to the world, a good omen to all. But he came to serve, to die, to defeat death. He came to be crowned as king in his kingdom. He came as the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. Amen. And it's because of him being the Son of God, the Anointed One, who is the King, who has an eternal kingdom, whose kingdom will not end, that we have hope in the manger. That there is hope. That's the good news of the manger, is that he didn't stay there. He went on to be tried. He went on to this trial. He went on to be accused. He went on to the cross. He went on to die. He went on to defeat death. To rise again. To ascend into heaven in great glory. And there to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That's why it's hopeful for those who are in Christ. Some of our hymns can get a little stuck on the sentiment, the emotion of it. I'm going to focus on the trappings of first century barn and what animals might be there, what the temperature might be like. Sometimes even contradicting themselves. I laugh when I look at the old Blue Trinity, because on one leaf you have Silent Night, you turn the page and shepherds are out in tempest, storm, and wind. And so there's this fascination with what it might have been like that night. Then a forgetfulness at times of this. Why is it important? Who is that child in the manger? Why is it that there are angels singing in the heavens? Why is it that he's in a barn? Why is it that only a handful of shepherds come to see him? Why is he treated this way? I'm glad for those hymns that try to avoid that. We're going to sing in just a moment, What Child Is This? And often you just hear the first verse. But it's the second that brings in the hope of Christ. Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails' spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. We can rejoice in the advent of Christ, in the coming of Christ, without trying to tame him and keep him as a baby in a manger. The manger only gives hope when we look to the throne. When we look and see the King enthroned in majesty and say, that is the one who became flesh for us, who endured the cross and despised its shame for us, who is enthroned as our King. The manger is silent. The cross is bare. The tomb is empty. The King is seated on his throne in power and majesty.
Amen.
Jesus said in John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, our King, we thank you that we can come to you and rejoice that God became man and dwelt among us. What other hope would there be for us? May we be given to understand the God-man, to grasp just a little of this significance, and to serve you as our King, that we may not be broken with the rod of iron, that we would learn to kiss the Son. Lord, may you be working in us and continue to bring us to this hope and continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.